Deal. You got it written in front of you. Deal. Anapologitos. Wherefore, without excuse, apologetics is an old theological term that means to give a defense. We get our word apologetics and apology from that. Without excuse. Who? The ones of you, and for pay, you notice he's not using the word for male and female as he did in the first chapter, a term shared with animals. Whomever it is out of mankind, pos, ho, krinon. From the verb krino, we encounter it in another form, krima, in 1 Corinthians 11. We translate it judgment. Now, the rhetorical way in which Paul is going into this second chapter, he is convinced that whomever his listeners or hearers are, there will be no debate. The list of sins, 21 in all, 23 in the King James, but two of them are not in the earliest manuscripts, and we covered that. 21 sins. 21 sins. Horrible. So horrible, everyone listening to Paul agrees. These people deserve death. These people are awful. Those who commit such deeds. We become instantaneous Pharisees, separatists, who separate ourselves. Well, at least, God, I'm not like that. You're worse. When you judge. The reason that God turned those people over in the first chapter is they put themselves in place of God and refused to recognize His sovereignty, His being, live aware of His presence, and practice thanksgiving. And because of that, God turned them over to forces that pervade this world, the prince of the power of the air. You read Philippians, you read Ephesians, you read Galatians. Salvation is a rescue effort. We cannot save ourselves. So often I hear the phrase, I can't do it. That's a beginning. None of us can. God can do it through us when we get ourselves out of the way. And because self-aggrandizement and self-preservation and self-exaltation and refusal to bow to a sovereign creator produced the wrath of God, He then turned them over to forces greater than themselves to lead them into these 21 sins. Oh, I know, I grew up in the church. People have been hammered at for years that you're going to hell for committing those sins. No. The wrath of God is not on you because of those sins. He hates sin, loves the sinner. But We don't sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And sinners put self first. All we like sheep, the fundamental definition of sin, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. Those sins are not what brings God's wrath. Those sins are the result of God's wrath on us, which came because of a refusal to bow before Him and recognize His sovereignty, and thus the wrath of God turned us over to forces, evil, sin incarnate, then possesses. In other words, because of your refusal to bow to God, He drops you into the maelstrom of the works of evil, and that produces the sins. Now, at least I'm not like them. No, if you judge, you're worse. Because they are doing what they're doing because God delivered them up. Same word in the Greek. When they delivered Jesus up to the soldiers to crucify Him, it's not just turning you loose. It's delivering you into the hands of Satan and his angels and the forces of evil. So their 21 sins at least have this excuse. Their bigger sin was ignoring God in the creation with less revelation than you and I have. And their sins were the result of being turned over, so they had an excuse. For you who have benefited and received light and become judges, you're worse. You have no excuse. You have no excuse. It's the most common trait of mankind to sit in judgment. And Paul is saying it with force and venom. As I told you, this phrase, we don't have many of the tools of interpretation that the Greek language has. And cases and voice, which are strange words except to grammarians, enable you to tie the words to the ones they modify, or enable you to give a meaning beyond just the raw letters of the word. You, ho, anthropo. Each of these are in what's called the vocative case. Now, there's a simple case of address. Nominative case is the subject of the sentence. There's a simple case in the grammar of address when you're addressing someone. It's like it's not an exact analogy, but you folks who know the Latino languages, you have second person gender polite, and then you have familiar, and you'll use a different word. Here, the case changes when you are not just addressing someone, you're saying, "Hey!" Emphatic address. "Hey, you, any one of you of mankind who judges." And in judging, you condemn yourself. Now, I haven't gotten to the practical side of what Paul's going to say later. I will hint at it now. But that's not the greater sin. You're a hypocrite when you judge. Listing those 21 sins? Well, I don't do that. No, you just haven't been caught. Because Paul's not going to argue, he's going to declare what every person knows in their heart of hearts. You're all guilty of some of these sins. Well, I didn't murder anybody. Wanted to, once or twice. When you hate in your heart, Jesus says, you're guilty as a murderer. Well, I've not committed adultery. Oh, probably 100 times a day for most of you. When you think about it, you're guilty. When you lust in your heart. Now, those are the baddies. Those are the ones that you can't be on a deacon board or even join a church. You got to sit behind a veil screen like the family at a funeral. But then there's these others, the whisperers. The gossipers. I mean, puzzled a bit when I saw the tragedies that were commemorated this past week and hundreds of thousands of dollars of tax money and a deserving hero recognized. But that tragedy started with gossip. A bunch of women in the community at their little house party discussing this strange man who lived alone, lied, claimed to be an officer, and collected firearms. He should have been arrested. But if I read the papers correctly, the government agencies knew he was doing this. And a felon is not allowed to purchase guns, and they knew it before the neighbors called. And I'm reminded of Waco. They could have arrested that guy anytime. He was moving around all the time. But they had to create that siege. I mean, they could have arrested this guy anytime. They had written evidence. He had bought firearms, and the felon can't do that. That's more probable cause for action than neighbors gossiping. Should he have been gotten? Absolutely. The way was wrong. Gossip. And the point I'm making today is a hero's dead. The culprit's dead. We'll never know the whole truth. He could have been arrested easily on written prior evidence. And the neighbors' houses wouldn't have bullet holes in them. And I repeat, a hero wouldn't be dead. That's what gossip does. Gossip. You're going to say something, put yourself on the line to the right party. You ever criticize the preacher? In your mind? Rebuke not an elder except a specific way in the scripture. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Give me your verse of scripture where God gave saints for the perfecting of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Well, if I don't correct them, who will? Well, as Mary Pickford said in her little booklet out there, try God. Well, I want God to deal with me, too. Well, go pastor a church. Go become an evangelist like the boy that went out on the street. You know, God's doing some wonderful things. over the years. I've been around and a part of most everything that's happened in this revival of Pentecost and charismatics. God just seemingly has placed me in spots. But as I look back, amaze me. I was there to give a word at God's convenient time. And there's been a rush recently of old friends coming back and restoration of fellowship, like Orville and Pete. Got a call from Roy Harthorn, one of my dearest friends for many years. Filled in for him when he left as pastor on vacation at various times, went every year to preach in his church. He was an early user of Westcott Sunday School services. From West Palm Beach to Orlando, Florida, built a church of 5,000 in Orlando. I watched his children grow up. One of them, Suzanne, is the current wife, beautiful young lady, current wife of Benny Hinn. I got a call from Roy Harthorn. Wonderful, joyous call. I said, "What are you doing, Roy? We're the same age." He says, "Have Bible, will travel." I want to tell you, he's going to be traveling west to our service here in the near future. Rob and Arlene Wilkerson watched, sat in the congregation in Orville when I preached my first sermon on Romans, by the way. For so many years, I stood shoulder to shoulder with Ralph Wilkerson. We fought together, and it was the news story of the year in 1970 as we opened Melody Land, in spite of the city saying we'd be arrested. And I told you that story. He brought the saxophone. Arlene brought it up, too. I was invited, Melissa and I, into the home for dinner with Oral Roberts and Evelyn, Benny Hinn and Suzanne, and Ralph and Eileen Wilkerson. Almost 40 years ago, I was God's agent to help lay the foundation with others for Oral Roberts University. It was such a wonderful time because this congregation knows I have said to you over and over again, never one unkind word about Oral Roberts. I respect him as a man. We parted those many years ago over some philosophic differences, but I've told you the story of him standing and saying, "Gene, I respect you more now than I ever did. God told me to do this." And I said, "I ain't arguing with that. But God has another path for me." It was such a wonderful time. As Oral at 83, who I remember as a first-class golfer, among other things, had just come in. And he and Evelyn looked essentially unchanged. And as we embraced, Oral's kindness was unbelievable. I won't share sacred trust and friendship. But he lamented that there were a lot of people that wanted to go, he wanted to go from the university, and I was one that he didn't want to go. (Clears throat) restoration going on, and this message right now is right on time. It's time for judgment. And this word krino gives us critical and criticize. It's time for the critical spirit and time for judgment in the house of God to cease. And there's a reason for it. And if I have a single message I want to get across today, it's to carry a bit further what I talked about last Sunday. The words are on the board. You have to go to the roots in the Hebrew to understand this word, krino, this judging that is going on. You have to go to that which in the LXX or the 70th, which is the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures into Greek. That's where you learn God's intended use as it matriculates into the New Testament of these Greek words chosen out of a Greek world and a wonderful language of such precision. But we go back to the Hebrew in the translations in the Septuagint to understand God's twist on these words. And the reason he doesn't want us judging. This word, shapat, in the Old Testament, is strictly his right of domain for reasons that grab hold of the roots of this word. Now stay with me and don't leave me, because I'm going to be heavy again as I dim this in and then come to the application today. Most of this congregation heard me teach in Ephesians, where the King James gives a name to God, a twist that puts the words in our mouth instead of a simple statement of his nature. There are some things that are God's nature. The names of God reveal them. It's God, by his name, revealing what he wants to be or is in relationship to his people. The same is true of Old Testament names of people. Jacob was heel catcher, self-serving, and became Israel, a prince or under God's control, and thus under God's control, a prince with God. Some of God's names are learned through experience. Abraham learned after enough experiences, the Lord will provide. And he gives him, projects it up onto God, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord provides. But there are some names that are not inductively learned and dependent upon experience, and thus questionable because maybe more experience would change it. There are names that God gives himself. Thus, they are unalterable statements of who and what he is. Healing is one of those. Nobody tacked on to Jehovah, Jehovah Rohi, healer, because they learned it. And they've learned it, but they didn't give the name. God bursted forth from his lips, I am the Lord that healeth thee. That means wherever God is, intrinsic to his nature, impossible to be separated from his being, he's a healing kind of God. Eulogy is our cognate of the word, translated blessed, which is corrupted when we think we're just blessing God. In biblical frames, only the superior can bless the inferior. That's why it's wrong to think that Jacob came as a poor, scabby shepherd. He was king of Canaan. And he blessed Pharaoh, which would have been an insult, except from a peer or a superior. King of Canaan, as the Pharaoh was of Egypt. God's name is that Greek word eulogia, which means intrinsic to his nature is, and you is good, is to speak good to us through words. And as we studied, we traced a unique word in the Greek which has ultimately two roots, leg and log. And it reaches us in John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, we translate it. But the roots of the Word is one of those roots with twin meaning. And as the language developed, it began to split like the branches of a tree. And L-E-G, the vowel changes, the consonants, and the leg became to choose, and log became to speak. When the root, at its root, combined both. It's with words speaking to choose, separating out from among. And when we taught in Ephesians, God chose us before the worlds were formed. With a word. God's a speaking God. And God speaks his blessings or goodness to us with words. That's why the ultimate revelation from the language of the creation is a word. And as the theologians say, the eternal word, the Logos, became the incarnate or living word to become the spoken word, to become the implanted word, to become the engrafted word. And we then, from glory to glory, are changed by faith in that word from faith to faith. God is a speaking God. And this word Logos, which is used and grabbed out of all the words, in Greek philosophy, it simply meant an unknown mediator between us and God. John grabbed it in the beginning was the Word, the one that could tell us all we need to know about God. And he came to tell us. He led him from behind the curtain. But God speaks. Just as we as persons can never relate adequately without words. Words from honest people are attempts to reveal what you really are and what you really think. To con artists, they are to disguise. Satan uses words as a con artist. But it is God's nature to bless, bring good to us with words. And it's a double root that enables you to understand that as you go back in etymology. Same with this word, chapot. It is a double meaning word. And krino, translating it, is when you do it, putting you in the place of mishapanim, those who are guilty of judging, and judging, this word shapat combines inextricably, inseparably, as logos at its root combines a choosing, but it must be done by words. Sorry, God doesn't just choose like that. He doesn't do a spin. His good plan, his purposes of creation, his delivery of goodness to us is by word. Ultimately, the gospel is good spiel. Remember that? Good spiel. An anointed good spiel puts people under good spell. And you get into a spell, words cause that. Words are powerful vehicles. The tongue, the hardest member to curb. It creates the greatest evil in the church. And the ultimate spiritual experience, the glossolalia, takes that tongue and brings it, or has it yielded to the direction of the Holy Spirit instead of our corrupt mind. Eastern religions, the deepest experience is a trance-like state. of unconsciousness. You lose any sense of self-consciousness. The deepest spiritual experience in Christianity is a dialogue relationship. And in eternity, when we've been immortalized, we will sing His praises and dialogue with God. Now again, we have a twin word, which is to rule and to judge, which literally means to discern. Only the one who can do something about the situation, the ruler, is in a position to judge. Now let me link one more thing and then I'm going to apply it. You remember this word? It'll be written here somewhere. Well, it isn't, so I'll write it. Tzedek. Righteousness. Remember the multiplied lessons on that? Man has within him a desire to be approved. We may not have a universal sense of sin, as I've said, but we have a universal sense of ought. Now stay with me. Remember the teaching on Tzedek? We spent weeks from the ancient Greek myths where righteousness was Dike, that evil woman figure at the side of Zeus who executed punishment for failure to obey Zeus. Then the philosophers put it in some objective cultural moral law. Of course, the professors were the definers of it. And we even spent one message on a modern and very popular attorney who argues on God learning by trial and error until he finally recognizes the justice that this attorney recognizes, and thus God can be approved. Remember those messages? And after I had confused you sufficiently, which was the purpose, that there's no common denominator of justice any more than there's a common denominator of sin, I took you to the only meaning of righteousness in the Old Testament and the use of this word tzedek. It has no meaning apart from a covenant relationship. You're righteous if you keep the covenant. Period. This word tzedek, the root, the three consonant root, verb root of the words, all the derivatives thereof, this word has no meaning. You can't read the Bible. I remember I did my doctoral dissertation on Reinhold Niebuhr. I wrote 30-some books the time I did it and 1,000-and-some articles in magazines. And you'd read books and he'd talk about the soul. The Neo-Orthodox people, I recognized early on, they knew more about the meaning of sin biblically than anyone. But they weren't willing to go the whole way in accepting the resurrected power of Jesus Christ. And I once challenged Lex Miller on it, who was my major religion prof, head of the religion department at Stanford. Why do you believe in the creation? Don't believe in the resurrection. And he didn't. He said, I just don't want to rest my faith on it because I might not be able to prove it. Well, Paul said we're liars and false witnesses if we can't do that. But I love Lex. My respect for Reinhold Niebuhr knows no bounds. But as I was studying him, he'd keep using the word soul. And I said, well, you know, he's talking religious language. All of his books, he uses the word. And I read my meaning into what he was using. He must mean what I mean. And then my surprise when I found a half a page journal article among 1,000 journal articles, which is the only place that he defined his meaning of soul, and it's a trait shared with animals. It's a sense of conscious awareness of yourself as distinct from otherness. Otherness. That's soul to him. an awareness of yourself being other than what's around you. That ain't the biblical definition of soul. But I've read all of his books assuming he was using soul the way we're supposed to use soul. The current reported meaning. We do the same with righteousness. We read through the Old Testament. King James translates righteous. And everybody knows what that means. You don't cut your hair. If you're a man, you better not wear it long. If you're a woman, you better not cut it. And I've walked into churches where they would condemn men to hell if they cut their hair. I mean, if they let their hair grow long, and they'd have a picture on the wall of Jesus with long hair. I mean, I'm going to hell if I drink wine. I'm supposed to give up what Jesus didn't. I've even read these lunatics that say what Jesus turned from water to wine was grape juice. Not that old drunk at the wedding who said this is the best wine that was saved to last. I've had enough wine to know you tell the difference between grape juice and wine. At the communion table, he took bread and he took the wine. Traditions make void the Word of God. Now, am I encouraging drunks? Every drunk on the street knows, take a little wine for the stomach's sake. If they know any other verse of Scripture, they know that one. No, I'm not encouraging drunkenness. But every verse of Scripture is saying moderation, not to excess. Well, you don't tell a teetotaler not to drink to excess. You got to at least be a sipper to be warned. Don't drink to excess. There, old Scott, go. I thought he was going to preach and I thought we were getting somewhere. He's meeting these icons of religion and he won't talk that way anymore. I love Oral Roberts. I've grieved immeasurably at the absence of fellowship with the man that for years was the closest thing to a natural brother I ever had, Ralph Wilkerson. And Aline and I preached, one of my first messages was to her wonderful father as he pastored in Concord. My link to Roy Hawthorne and his wife, and Benny Hinn. And my spirit responded to the genuineness of Benny Hinn as we met in person. When God called me to a prophetic ministry, which is to speak the truth, popular or not. And Christians have no business being Christians to enhance their image in the eyes of other Christians. What about the stumbling block? Well, if you know anything about it, if you can read it all, the stumbling block of the New Testament will not happen to anybody who's critical of you. If they're critical enough, if they know enough to criticize you, they won't stumble. They may get the judgment of God on them for being critical and judging. No one can stumble in Paul's teaching except someone that has confidence in you. And with God's word, you've set your conscience free because you know God never said anything about it and he don't care on this matter. But some weak person, and that's what they're called, weak. Some weak person who has been enveloped in tradition, and to them it's wrong because grandma said it's wrong. But because of their confidence in you, they follow your behavior. You do it with free conscience. They do it with guilt. Paul makes it clear, if something is not a sin, it's a sin for you to do it if you think it's wrong. Because that presupposes the rebellious spirit, which is the subject of this message. And when I learn that this weak person is going to copy me before his conscience is set free by the Word of God, I owe him some teaching. Because if I, by example, have him follow in my path, because I've done it, he thinks it's okay, but as he does it, he's checked and feels guilty in his conscience. I've led him to sin. He sinned because he violated his conscience. Now, I've been here for 26 years as a prophet, saying that that beautiful truth of example has been turned into a poisonous doctrine where the weak have become the strong, engaged forever in a killing task of criticism against those that have been set free in the grace of God. And I've stood on this platform as Paul did and said, I will not be silent, not even for an hour, because the gospel's at stake. Shaphat. Shaphat is the prerogative of those who command the covenant relationship. As righteousness is keeping covenant, those within the covenant must be judged only by the covenant maker. That's what this means. All other societies develop ethics through trial and error and growth. No heathen society ever had a code of ethics, apodictic is the word, ever had a code of ethics that came from a God who said, thou shalt. Well, why? Because I said so. Thou shalt not. Well, why? Because I said so. A covenant relationship, twin-edged, always containing blessing and cursing. I lay down the covenant. You are righteous if you keep covenant. The terms of the covenant are, I say. And I alone that sees the heart, where the measurement must be, not just outward appearance, I alone have a right to judge. And I, as the maker of the covenant, dispense blessing and cursing based upon conformity, performance of the covenant. Well, that's scary, because thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, and Jesus makes it clear to the hypocrites of his day that you've heard it said unto you, thou shalt not kill, as I said earlier, but if you hate in your heart, you're guilty. Thou shalt not commit adultery, but if you lust in your heart, you're guilty. We're all dead, folks. We're all guilty. The only difference between us and those in the end of the first chapter is that we're covering our sins most of the time, and they can't, because they've been turned over to a greater power. But don't sit there in your self-satisfaction or mine, taking God's place, who makes the covenant, because judging is the prerogative of the ruler in the covenant relationship. Now, this was understood in Old England common law, because they knew that law was a matter of if this, then that. An agreed upon law is punishable and enforceable. But they encountered on occasions what one famous jurist says, if that's the law, then the law is an ass. And there was a difference between law, which simply was conformity to the understood commandments, and equity. Equity got into the room of what's right and what's wrong in the ultimate sense. I mean, this person may have performed legally, and taken advantage of some poor, helpless dummy. But that doesn't make it right. It may be legal, but not fair. It's not right. In England, there were different courts for law and equity. Lawyers ruled in the law court. Clerics in that land where the king is both ruler and religious leader. Clerics, churchmen, sat on the court of equity. At least a wave of the hand recognition that equity goes beyond law requires God's view. So those that in old England were spokesmen for God occupied the judgeships in the court of equity. One of the greatest tragedies that happened in this land. We combine courts of law and equity. And because everyone wants to play God, you read the decisions of this generation, judges are playing God. They're making decisions regardless of the law. They're doing what they think is right. And now you can do it on TV. We got hard-headed women solving the problems of the world with their judgments of equity as they read the mind of those. And she's pretty good. She's pretty good. She's hard to fool. And she appeared to me not to be too interested in the law if she thinks a wrong is being committed. You come into her court, get ready to eat dirt. If you think you can con your way or trick your way in. I sort of like her. Because she, I can sort of close my eyes and think, if it's Mother's Day, she could be God. I hope she writes me a letter if she's watching and thanks me for that compliment because it came from the heart. She's unusual. And then she's got some sad sack imitators. There's only one Judy. As righteousness has no meaning, if you're going to relate to God, apart from the covenant, the old covenant leaves us all dead. And he kept it because he is faithful, an amen God. He is faithful and to his own hurt will keep his word. And as you follow the prophets that unfold the result of the law and blessings and cursing, you come, as I said last Sunday, to that passage in Amos where the breaches of the covenant leave God with his judgment and justice no way out. And these people under the law are finally brought to the place where, as Amos says, they're like a leg and two pieces of an ear pulled out of the mouth of a lion. That's all that's left. Because the old covenant, as Paul will say, leaves no one able to stand in his presence and not be condemned. But God sent his Son to fulfill that law and laid on him the iniquity of us all. And as the Colossian letter says, that old handwriting of ordinances that condemned us was nailed to the tree. And to my dying day, I will object to the preachers that try to peel it off of that tree. That, written in his flesh, perfectly fulfilled, was nailed to the tree among the other things that happened at Calvary. And he rose, and that's what the gospel story is. We spent weeks in early Romans 1. The gospel to those that run as hearers to the sayer of this message. The gospel gives hope because he's seated at the right hand of the Father, able to dispense the same power that raised up Christ from the dead to our mortal body. And the covenant changed. Covenant in his blood. Righteousness is still a covenant, But it's not a covenant based on the blessings and cursings and the performance required of the old covenant. This new covenant, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, is a new covenant where God, for our trust, gives us His righteousness working in and through us. I'm tired of being accused by people as though Scott doesn't believe in righteousness. No, I don't believe in yours, and I don't believe in mine. I don't care who you are. I believe in His. His righteousness in us. All I can do, all I can do is faith. Oh, how wonderful it is. He now covenants with me, blessing and cursing on something I can do. I can trust. I can step by step learn to lean, learn to flee to the shelter of His Word, learn from experience that He keeps His Word as He did in abolishing the old covenant. Until I'm saying amen. And for that trust, He puts His nature in me. All the more reason you can't judge. If you have an opinion about someone, you should say, 5 o'clock Friday afternoon, 3 years ago when I saw him. You had no business judging then. But how do you know what God has done? That which stifles church growth. Churches get familiar with their pastor and think they know what he is until he can't even be led by God on in his own growth. Thank God in this church, if you don't follow me, you're out. And you judge me, hey. And you know, a lot of people that have experienced that are judging me. They're going to hell. Because God is my judge. Paul said, henceforth let no man trouble me. I bear in my body, the stigmata was the Greek word, the mark, a brand put in a bond slave body to identify him to a particular master. This new covenant is based upon trust. And for trust, He gives me His life, ever increasing. And from glory to glory, as I keep the connection of trust and treat every obstacle to faith as an opportunity to put the connection higher, from glory to glory, that life in me remains. Thus, only the one who can see the heart has a right to judge. And I close again where I was last Sunday. We are to put on the whole armor of God because those forces of evil to whom God turned those of the first chapter over and it produced their evil. Those forces of evil became the catcher's mitt for the push that came from God's wrath, for man's unwillingness to bow before Him, recognize His sovereignty, and worship Him. Now, in this second chapter, the judges dare to put themselves in God's place and preempt His right of judgment. We are facing the same forces. Our protection is to put on the whole armor of God. And the Greek has it, receiving the helmet of salvation. We don't have to do anything about that. We receive it when faith connects. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Aha! Immediately somebody says, then let me write on that breastplate, do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that. Hey, there's only one righteousness in the New Testament faith. The faith kind of righteousness. Not the do this and don't do that kind of righteousness. the faith kind of righteousness. I will be less aware of God's Spirit working through me, His righteousness, than you will. I can only hope that more of it has pervaded my being this time next year than is there working through me. Spirituality is the expression of the Spirit, literally. God being Himself through you. I'll be less aware of it than you when it's happening in me. What I do know, that's the only righteousness that counts in the New Testament. So I put on the breastplate of trust. Trust. The only righteousness that gets God's attention today. And that at my heart causes His righteousness to enter my heart. And at its essence, when I put on the trusting action of wanting the breastplate of righteousness to be His work in me, then my heart is agreeing. I want to be righteous. From my heart, I want to be righteous. I want God's righteousness in me. That doesn't make me a judge. The closer you get to God, the more you're aware of the distance between you and God, the less you're aware of the distance between you and other Christians. A heart that wants His righteousness closes that armor of God, taking the shield of faith above all. Above all, the shield of faith. As I said last Sunday, there's another breastplate mentioned in Scripture. You got a picture of it on that piece of paper we handed out. You can read about it in Leviticus 8. You can read about it in Exodus 28. And these priestly garments is that linen fabric made of the same cloth as the ephod, with the gold chains that tie it, and it's woven with gold and violet and purple and scarlet and white, all the colors symbolizing our Savior Jesus Christ. And on it are the 12 stones, three rows of them, 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel, which symbolize all of God's covenant people, including the new Israel, covenanted in the covenant of faith based on the blood of Jesus Christ. Aaron, the type of Christ, our high priest, our ruler, our king in this kingdom of God, having both elements, having the element of priest, king, and substitute for you and me. Aaron the high priest, when he went in once a year to have the sins covered for the past year as a type of the one-time offering of Jesus, wore these stones, symbolizing all of his covenant people on his heart. On his heart. A heart of love. And this pouch on which these stones were placed was folded over, creating a sack. And inside that sack were two words in the Greek, the Hebrew, if you read it in the New Testament, read it in your translation, it's just a cognate. Just a cognate. Uman and Tumen. Uman and Tumen. They don't even translate it. You go to Briggs Driver and the most profound biblical scholars in the world, they'll say, essentially, they don't know what it means. The Septuagint chooses manifestation and truth to translate it. The words are the words for light. Uman
Now, I'm going to interrupt this message, and then we're going to go right back to the message. We're approaching the hour. right now. And that's what happened this morning in the service. We approached 12 o'clock, and I start fighting that clock. And then I'll get my concentration broken, and I'll make a mistake, which I did today. Not the first one I've ever made. But I knew something was wrong when I wrote it on the board. Light is Aleph and the letter for R. And in between, if you go to your various textbooks, you'll have the vowel form with a dot over it, or, and with a dot in the middle or the left of it, your. And I could not believe it when I was going home. It hit me. I said, I knew there was something wrong when I saw the M on the end, because when you give plural to this noun, you just put a dot underneath it and a yod and the closing form of M. Thus it becomes Orim or Urim. And what I did this morning was leave these out. I kept looking at it saying, something wrong, because that I'm flowing so fast, and I don't want this message to be robbed by some technician out there that questions everything because it's not accurate. The word is light. I translated that properly, and it is perfection or completeness or integrity. The other word, tav, and it is with an M. So TM and OR or UR, light and flame. And what I did, and you'll see me write on the board in a minute, was a simple mistake. I wrote Aleph with M and left out the heart of it, which is the letter R, and thus I was saying Umin. I don't know, I listened to myself here, Umin, because it closes, you can't say Umin. This plural at the end, a little sign with an M, that is pronounced Im. And Urim, not Umin, Urim is the proper word. Yeah, I'm human and I make mistakes, but you've been able to count on me for the last 25 years. When I make a mistake, I come and correct it quickly. The meaning of the words is the same. Light and perfection, manifestation, completeness, light, fire, termination, end. And the heart of what I was saying, I don't want it to be robbed because somebody says, well, it's not Umim, it's Urim. Right. I just corrected it. So when you see me writing on the board, take this correction in, because I want this message to be part of the Roman series, and this corrects it. Now go on with the message.
Whether you put the vowel O or the vowel U, it's light or flame, which justifies the translation in the Septuagint of manifestation. And you remember the first act of God in creation in the beginning? Light be. And you will find this word and notice it begins with the first letter, Aleph, of the Hebrew alphabet. The beginning. In the Greek, be Alpha. In the English, it's A. And we say Aleph to Tav. Alpha to Omega, the last letter of the Greek, finishes the alphabet. Or we even still use in slang, I've done it from A to Z. This is the beginning. In the beginning, God created. The Creator. We're back to Genesis 1. Whatever Umin means, over the heart of Jesus, It is the Creator who knows all the purposes, knows all of our workings, knows all of our parts, sees us inside out. And the other word, Tav, same thing, or with two M's sometimes, Tom, or Tom, and this is a plural word, so it's you mean with the plural designation of a vowel sign followed by an M at the end. The Uman, plural word, with a definite article. The Tumen. Now, Tav, wherever you turn, Tav, perfection, completion, finished. I find it very interesting that Moses...
Well, I still can't believe I did that. It's not Umim.
I believe,
it's Urim,
in spite of all higher
that
criticism...
That I selected it and you follow accordingly.
Writer of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. I find it amazing, totally amazing, that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, I find it completely amazing that in the 31st chapter and the 24th verse of Deuteronomy, it says, Moses finished the writing. Tome. Beginning and end. The Creator and the last finisher of everything. That's what these two words mean. On the breast of the high priest, who is Christ acting on our behalf, now standing at the right hand of the Father as an advocate until he comes to take us home. He carries us in his heart. I don't know anybody that's critical, that's criticizing because of their love. I mean, I get ripped, snorting letters telling me how full of the devil I am, and they then sign it in Christian love. What a heretical insult to the very meaning of Christian love. You're going to tell me off, say I still close by saying, you dirty so-and-so, I don't ever want to see your face again. Go to hell, sign it. That's honest. The Alpha and the Omega carries us on his heart. The Uman and the Thuman, from A to Z, he knows you inside out. He knows your beginnings. He knows your end. How dare you or I take the place of the one who died for us, who intercedes for us? Oh, but this person, he couldn't be interceding for him. Well, who made you the Alpha and Omega of the universe? Who made you the Aleph and the Tav of the universe? What are you going to do? Roll the dice? Who made you the chooser of destiny? Who made you with the power to do what God did with Paul in a stroke? Take that one you're criticizing and turn him around in one day. And make them physically blind to teach them how blind they really were before he delivered them. Our God can do that. Thanks be to God. Not the carping, second generation, enculturated, self-styled, self-righteous Pharisees of this generation. With nothing but hatred in their heart for me and self-aggrandizement if they could somehow hang me as a scalp on their belt. Who judge me and would walk on the other side of the street if they saw me coming. Thanks be to God, theirs is not the final judgment. Theirs is not even allowed as the first judgment. The one who died for me carries me on his heart and sees from Uman to Tumen, inside out. And it is that judge and that judge alone who will rule the world, including the worlds to come, when the kingdoms of my Lord and Savior become complete. I can sing. He keeps me singing because He's my judge. I want you to understand it. Any of you out there downtrodden, the object of the thousand paper cuts of criticism of people that are supposed to be saints, which means given over to God. You that have grown up in the church have to fight this tendency the most. You know it all's for God. God, the righteous judge, carries us on His heart. Stay out of the arena. Work on your own faith and leave criticism and judgment to God. Understood?
Yes, sir.
Can you say, thank God for His grace? He is my judge. He is my judge. And that's my message for today.
All right. It pained me as I listened and am coming to the conclusion of that message that something flipped in my head and I was saying Uman instead of Urim. But I corrected it as the message was going on. These two words are not even translated in the Old Testament. They are just carried forward as Urim, and in the English King James, Thummim, an alternate for Tav, Tummim or Thummim. And they are essentially considered untranslatable. They tried to figure out what they were, everything from colored little equivalents of dice, whether they can answer just yes or no. It's amusing to me as I read the commentaries and people try to literalize it, because these people would never really believe that a bush was on fire and it wasn't burning and talked to Moses. And they try to reduce the Urim and the Tumim down to colored stones that you throw like casting lots, or with pyramid shapes that have different colors, and that it can only give a yes or a no when there are at least seven different passages that God literally speaks and gives instructions on what to do, including the division of the land. They carried with them on the high priest as a symbol that he, in addition to everything else, represented the Word of God, which he became to this generation. Whatever the Urim and the Tumim were in terms of instruments put in that pouch that formed the breastplate, the words are not by accident. Urim, as I said, or Ur, depending upon the vowel between the Aleph and the Resh, the A and the R, whatever they were the instruments by which God spoke. And the high priest, when he stood before the altar, particularly before the Ark of the Covenant, God would speak. The Shekinah glory came down. But Or and Ur meant luminescence. I'm going to give you some of the ideas since I've had to correct it in this message, and I want this footnote put on all reproductions and all replays of this message and all CD-ROMs in the Roman series. But from the verb to be or become light, to the noun, which is simply light, or light diffused in nature, morning light, dawn, light of the heavenly luminaries, daylight, lightning, light of a lamp, light of prosperity, light of instruction, moonlight, evening light, flame, when it moves down and the dot moves down and it becomes the vowel for you, an or with just that little vowel change. Remember, the oldest Hebrew writings had no vowels. These vowel placements were determined by the Masoretes when they did the Masoretic text 300 years after Christ, up until the 700 years after. And then Urim mostly joined with Tumen. To put it into English letters, U, R, I, M. This Urim, whatever it was, obviously something capable of being put in that little sack, not left to be exposed because it's named luminescence and light, and God is light. People have speculated that it had all the letters of the alphabet so God could arrange them when he talked. God, why would God do that when he can just talk? God can just talk. This just became the point of contact, to borrow a word from Oral Roberts in other contexts, a point of contact where the priest, the proper person, before the Ark of the Covenant, could become the voice of God. And that proper person is none other than our high priest, who stands at the right hand of God, and with him we deal, and he judges us with light and with perfection. He judges us with fire and completeness. He judges us with a knowledge of A to Z, Aleph to Tav, beginning to end. You should either fear or have no fear to stand before such a judge. Because if you've trusted him, that's why I sang the song at the end, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. If you've trusted him, you have no fear. He carries you on his heart. He's capable of judging with light and perfection, his perfection. And he paid the price for us. And he knows all the details, beginning to end, of our life. And he has covered us with his own blood and has set us free until the sole criteria by which we are judged. Do we trust him? Do we trust him? The righteousness became his work. And God knows the difference, because he sees the heart, between pseudo-faith and real faith. That's why he gave us the clue. Become as a little child. You ever notice how easy it is for a child to trust? Not to the rest of the world. Better not become as a child of the rest of the world, but to him. Trust him.